Amen. Well, happy Valentine's Day to you all, and we celebrate the love of God that He's shown to us in Christ Jesus. And this is a happy time for my family, especially when it lands on a weekend, because Valentine's Day is today, but yesterday was my birthday. So that's a special time. I turned 30 years old. David wished me yesterday, right? What was yesterday, David?
Rebirth day.
Amen. It's my spiritual birthday. I was born again. And so when we are born, isn't it amazing how we go to the parents and we celebrate, we congratulate those parents, but then as the years go by, we no longer congratulate the parents, but we congratulate the individual as though they had something to do with their birthday, right? They had nothing to do with it. Look at our spiritual birthday. We have nothing to do to even contribute to our spiritual birthday. It was all a gift of God so that no one can boast. So as we turn to Acts chapter 4 today, we're going to look at that gift of God that no one can boast. We give glory to God. We see our Peter and John go into the temple and they see a lame man. And they say, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we offer you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then when people see this, they go, wow, look what Peter and John did. And what do Peter and John say? That? Us? No, no, no. The glory of God. That is God. God did that. When it comes to our salvation, God did that. It's got nothing to do with us. And then the religious leaders see all these people that are coming to know them. 5,000 men are saved, not even including the women and the wives and the children. So between 15,000 and 20,000 people are now in the early church. An amazing thing has happened. The religious leaders despise them, they arrest them, and they forbid them to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ again. No more talking about resurrection. No more talking about Jesus. And no more calling Him the Messiah, the Christ. Let them off with a warning. They go back. The Bible says they go back to their own. Remember we said that same word when Jesus was by Himself praying. It's the body of Christ together. The oneness of the body of Christ together. And they lift up their voices with one voice, it says. Obviously they're not all praying together, but one person's praying and they're agreeing in prayer. And what do they pray for? For boldness. They first get the right perspective, who the sovereign Lord of the world and the universe is. Then they ask for boldness to preach more of that same gospel. And their place is shaken, meaning God's presence is there. And God answers their prayers. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness. And they begin to continue to proclaim. And that brings us to this week's passage. So let's look at Acts chapter 4, beginning from verse 32. And our title today is Falsehood, Falsehood Ruins the Fellowship. Look at verse 32.
Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said,
down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Whew. Quite a passage of scripture, isn't it? Years ago, Lucy and I enjoyed a TV show. It didn't last very long. It was just a few episodes on BBC. It was called Faking It. It was a reality TV show about taking someone in one profession and spending a couple of weeks with them, training them in another profession, setting them up against the professionals, and judges need to assess who's the real deal and who's just faking it. Our favorite episode was when a punk rocker full of studs and piercings and tattoos and a big old purple mohawk or blue mohawk or whatever it was, he became a symphony orchestra conductor. And so they put all new clothes on him and changed his hairstyle and all that. And some of the judges thought he was the real deal. It was amazing. But you know what? If he had to continue in that profession, eventually, especially the orchestra themselves, because they were in on it, would be able to say, hey, he's faking it. We can only fake it. We can only pretend for so long. But before God, we can't even start or begin to fake it. Here we see clearly in this passage, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan will come, and he will attack. And as we see that, we've seen that already. The religious leaders begin to oppose and say, you are forbidden to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. So we see this attack beginning from the outside. Eventually we're going to see this attack from the outside, not just forbidding to preach, but they're going to be flogged. And then we're going to see persecuted and put to death Christians for preaching in this name. Satan's counterattack comes against the church. But today we see a counterattack coming from inside the church. Next time we're going to see another attack coming from inside the church, a distraction, where the Hebraic widows and the Grecian widows get into an argument about the daily distribution of food, and they want the apostles to stop preaching and teaching and sort out their administrative issues. And that the apostles say, we're not going to do that. We need to choose other people to do that kind of job because we need to not be distracted from the preaching and the teaching and the praying. And so we see Satan coming in with all kinds of strategies to try and oppose Christ, saying, I will build my church. But what did he promise? But the gates of Hades, of hell, will not prevail against it, because I will build my church. And here we see opposition come, and God says, I'm rooting it out. I'm rooting it out. Moral corruption from inside the church. Inside the church. But were they really part of the church? And that's the big question we're going to look at today. So Acts chapter 4 and verses 32. Let's look at this again verse by verse.
Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
Now, to be a part of this early church must have been an amazing thing to be a part of, to behold, not just all these people, but the great power, the great grace, the great fear we see in this church, over and over again. Why? Because the presence of our great Almighty God was clearly there in this church, in their midst. But it was not a perfect church. We're going to see that again and again as we go through the book of Acts. It was a great church, but not a perfect church, because it was still on this earth. This greatness of this church, this great power we see in verse 33, the great grace we see in verse 33, and then we get to chapter 5 and verse 5 and verse 11, and the great fear, because God was in their midst. But this has got nothing to do with the size of the church. That great power, that great grace, that great fear had nothing to do with the size of the church. It had nothing to do with the education of the people in the church. It had nothing to do with the order of the service in the church. It had everything to do with the presence of God. And because of that great power and the great grace, there was great preaching from God's word, and the truth of God went out, and people obeyed that, and so there was great obedience. And so there was great unity. Verse 32 says, they were of one heart and one soul. That's key to understanding and interpreting the scripture. They were of one heart and one soul. Remember in chapter 2, we read how they were a devoted church that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to sharing and into breaking bread and distributing things and sharing. Remember that? And we said there were four W's. Who remembers the four W's of a devoted church? They were devoted to worship, the word, welcome, and witness. Hey, good stuff. The word, worship, welcome, and witness. They were unified in that. And in this sense of the welcome, that's fellowship. That's that word koinonia, meaning sharing their lives together. And in that sharing of their lives, they saw the need of each other. There was great generosity. They sold things that belonged to them, and they shared it with one another. Then we see there was this presence of God, this power of God in this generosity, and we see that reaction to the powerful preaching, the unity, and the sharing with one another. Wonderful acts of God's grace seen in the powerful God's presence in that place. There was no needy person. They would take this stuff, the money, and they would put it at the apostles' feet. So let's look at verse 36, what happened.
Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet.
All right, so now we introduce to some new characters, new names we haven't seen before. Who are they? Ananias, Joseph, Sapphira. All right. And so Joseph is called, what's his nickname? Barnabas. Who calls him that? The apostles. He gets his nickname from the apostles. They call him the son of encouragement. Now, we don't hear about Barnabas again for a while in Acts until we see Saul, who breathes out murderous threats against the church, this Pharisee who wants to destroy the church. But then Jesus Christ changes his life completely. Completely. And then there's one guy that actually says, let's bring him into the church. He's repented. He's transformed. He's a new creation. Bring him in. And everyone else, even the apostles, are dead scared of this Saul guy. We don't want him to come. And who's the one who convinces the church to bring him in? The son of encouragement, Barnabas. You see, he doesn't belong outside the church. He's saved now. Now he belongs inside the church. Inside the church are the believers, the transformed ones, the ones being transformed. Outside the church are the ones who are not saved, not transformed. And so he says that he belongs inside. Now, where is he from? What tribe is Barnabas from? He's a Levite. Can Levites own property? According to the law, no, they couldn't. Remember? The Levites didn't own property. So where did he get his property from? It says he was a native of Cyprus. So this was outside of Judea, outside of the land of Judah. And so most likely his property was from in Cyprus somewhere where he was a native of. Or at this time perhaps, you know how the law was changed and distorted, that maybe he had property. But he had sold property wherever it was, and he laid it now at the disciples' feet. But now we get these other guys, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 9, we see another Ananias. Remember him? Not the same Ananias. This Ananias is the guy that's where we lived on Straight Street. When the Apostle Paul was saved, and he was told to come onto Straight Street to Ananias' house. Different Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira. What does Sapphira mean? It means beautiful. That's where we get the word sapphire from. Sapphire is the second hardest gem behind the diamond. Hard as rock, just like your heart, before the Lord. So here is the son of encouragement, Barnabas, and then there's the son and daughter of dishonesty, deceit, and death. Some have called them a duo of vanity and pride. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says, Ananias, with the full knowledge of his wife, kept back for himself. Kept back. Say kept back. In the Greek, the word is nosphidso. It's only used once in the New Testament. nosphitza, only used once. It means, literally, to rob. To rob God. Not so much of robbing him from money, sure, but robbing God of his glory. Because they wanted the glory for something they didn't actually fully do. But this is an important word, because nosphitza is only found in one other place in the Bible, and that is in the Old Testament. Now, what's the Old Testament written in? Greek or Hebrew?
Hebrew.
But when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, what was it called? The Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, that Greek translation, that word nosphitza, is only used once. Where is it used? In Joshua chapter 7. What happens in Joshua chapter 7? Well, Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 7, we see God's people are now entering the land of Jericho. Remember the story of Jericho? What happens? Blowing the trumpets, marching around the city, the walls come down. And God said to them, put everyone to death, every animal to death, except Rahab and her household. We see this. Through this whole thing, we're going to see a person and their family is seen as a unit. God sees family units. God sees his church as a unit. He sees Israel as a unit, and he treats them all the same. So as Rahab was faithful in hiding those spies, her whole family was saved. We see that. And so God says to them, listen, you go in there, get rid of all these things, all the people, you go into the promised land, and you take out those Canaanites, and you save Rahab, you let her go, but the gold, the silver, and the bronze, do not touch it. That belongs in the treasury of the Lord. That is holy unto the Lord. Do not touch it. Nosphitza. Do not take it for yourself. Same word. So what Luke is doing, Luke the Gentile, the Greek, is using a connection between what Ananias and Sapphira did and what a man named Achan did back in the book of Joshua. Let's have a look at Joshua chapter 6. And I want you to notice the transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7 begins with a but. Say but. The transition between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts begins with a but. So Luke is taking what he sees in Joshua and he's putting it right over here. So look at Joshua chapter 27 going into chapter 6 verse 27 going into chapter 7.
So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel.
So notice, God was building his church, if you will, in the Old Testament. He was building his people. He was bringing his people into the promised land, keeping his promise. The people of Israel are seen as a unit. One person sins, and the whole unit, the whole group, feels the brunt of it. One family corrupts it. Next we go into a battle of Ai. In the battle of Ai, Israel loses the battle. Joshua can't understand, why is Israel losing the battle? The Lord told us to go into this land. Things are going great. Why are we losing this battle? The hearts of the Israelites melt because they lose. Joshua tears his robe. He falls down on his face. What's going on, God? Look at verse 10 and following of Joshua 7. Notice this, Israel, they. Who sinned? Achan, one man in his household. Yet God says, it's defiled the whole bunch, because I see you as a unit, my people, his people. The same way God sees his church. And therefore, if you're defiled, then you do not belong in the church. Now, if you're a sinner, but if you're an unrepentant sinner. Remember the first entry to Canaan, this is what's happening now. Now we go into this. The first entry to Canaan was when the spies said, they're too big, we can't take, we like grasshoppers. The majority said no, but there was a minority. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. We can go into the land. But guess what? Everybody had to wander for 40 years because God saw them as a unit. Even when those prophets of old who would preach against what preached, be the voice, the mouthpiece of God, and say, repent, don't sin against God. Where they went into exile, who went into exile? The prophets had to go into exile as well because God sees his people as a unit. Now we get to this second time, they're going into the promised land, and we see Achan has sinned, and God says they need to be rooted out. Sin has corrupted my people, it needs to be rooted out. And Achan and his family are stoned and burned. They go, yikes! We're glad God doesn't do that in the New Testament. But we turn to the New Testament, and here we see Christ building his church. Satan comes to corrupt it. You in these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and we see what does God do? He roots them out. Wow. Look at verse 3.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him.
Ananias and Sapphira wanted the reputation of Barnabas without actually being a Barnabas, without the sacrifice it takes to be a Barnabas. They wanted the reputation of a son of encouragement. In other words, they wanted to follow Christ without truly following Christ. They wanted to follow Christ without Christ said, if anyone wants to follow me, then they should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And they said, well, we will follow Christ, but we won't fully deny ourselves, only when we'll deny ourselves halfway. We won't pick up our cross. What does picking up our cross mean? Picking up a cross is a picture of execution. It's a picture of death. So we don't want execution. We want community service, right? So we will do our community service. We'll go to church and we'll go to Bible study a couple of hours a week. So we'll do that, but we don't want to die to self. And then we will follow you when it suits. That was Ananias and Sapphira. The shortcut, the half-heartedness, the hard-heartedness, the double-mindedness, the one foot in the world, the other foot in the church, the lukewarmness that God spews out of his mouth. All these terms we hear over and over and over again. Those who are not willing to pay the full price of surrender to God, but they expect a full reward from God. Remember the Pharisees? And Jesus would speak to these Pharisees, about the Pharisees, or speak to the Pharisees, those who wanted their reward from man. And Jesus said, they will get their full reward, and that will be from man. People will pat them on the back and say, that's great. What a great action. But they will have nothing, no reward from God. They do not belong inside the kingdom. They belong outside the kingdom. And therefore, they do not belong inside the church. They belong outside the church. None of this inside my church. Jesus called the religious leaders hypocrites, where we get the Greek word, where we get the word hypocrite from. Play actors, pretenders, mask wearers. Not inside the church. God says, I'm going to nip it in the bud. Hypocrisy, acting, belongs outside the church. You want to be an example? You want to be memorialized like Barnabas was? He has your memorial. Yours will be terrible judgment. And Ananias and Sapphira are remembered for all these thousands of years by the judgment of God that came upon them. Notice what Peter says. Why has Satan so filled your heart? What other Bible character does that remind you of? Satan filled your heart. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. In Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 13, the Bible tells us Satan entered into Judas. Some translations say into Judas's heart. And then Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Ananias isn't alone. He's got a co-conspirator, his wife, Sapphira. And so like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, let's see what happens to her again. Verse 7. Remember James and John coming to Jesus, or James and John's mother, we read about this just in our 5x5, coming to Jesus and saying, in glory can my son sit on your left and your right. Remember how annoyed and upset the other disciples were? Why? Because they got to ask first before they could, really, because they argued continuously about who was going to be the greatest. But what was Jesus' response to James and John? He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, yeah, sure, we can do it. We can do it. What was the cup that Jesus drank? Death. Or not just death. But remember what he said? Father, if this cup could pass by, it was death. But it was the wrath of God poured upon him that he would die. No one in this universe can drink that cup. But the perfect, precious, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. No one can do that. And you can sit on my right and my left. That's what Peter and John, that's what James and John wanted. They wanted glory the wrong way. Jesus said, the way to glory is the first will be last and the last will be first. The way to be the greatest is to be the least. To continue your Christian walk with humility. And there's this tension. The tension between God calls you to service, calls him to follow him, but not to be in the limelight, not to get glory for yourself, not to pat yourself on the back, but to always say, this, me? No, no, no. The glory goes to God. And some people don't want to serve God. They're afraid to serve God because if I serve God, then I'm going to be proud and get glory. And then we are no longer serving God. So the tension is serving God, but giving him the glory. And serving God and giving him the glory. Serving him with humility, but giving him the glory. Sapphira walks in, likely expecting to see her husband standing next to Peter, or maybe even sitting next to Peter somewhere, but he's nowhere to be seen. He's not there. But Sapphira stays in character. Her husband has just done his acting role, and now she comes in as the co-star. Remember, Jesus again calls them stage actors, hypocrites, pretenders. To be seen by men. The Greek word for seen by men is where we get our English word theater from. God doesn't look at the theater. God looks at the heart, at the motives, and they were clearly exposed. See, the Christian life that we live and the Christian church that we come to worship God is not a place of pretense, a place of pretending. It's a place of being who we really are. Knowing that our God sees through everything. And therefore we come just as we are. Repentance and faith. Saying, Lord, forgive me that I'm a wretched sinner. It's a place to receive grace and mercy from God. Not to pretend we're something we're not. And the key for the Christian life and the Christian church is habitual repentance. Not a once-off, I say a prayer. But every day, repenting. Every day coming and receiving mercy from God. Knowing, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And therefore, I'm a repentant sinner. I'm no longer just a sinner. I'm a repentant sinner who is saved by his grace. And so Sapphira has the opportunity to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. It means to change. It means to change our minds and agree with God. But she doesn't take her opportunity. She's dead set on deception. It's kind of the opposite. As Satan was leading Eve into being tempted, did God really say, leading her into sin? Peter says, did you really sell this, leading you to repentance? Here's your opportunity. You can change your mind, Sapphira. But she doesn't. So in verse 9, what's the sin? It says they agreed together to test God. To test the Holy Spirit. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Go to that highest point and jump off. Jesus said, you will not put the Lord thy God through the test. And that's been the theme for us for the last several weeks. Testing. The Pharisees testing, testing, testing Jesus. The whole time we're taught, God tests us. We don't test him. But all those Pharisees loved to do was go to Jesus and test him. What were they testing him for? They wanted to trap him. But also many times would say, seeking to justify themselves. Seeking to say, I'm not really wrong. I'm not wrong. You must be wrong. It's a mindset that comes and says, hey, who cares? I'm a good person. I'm doing a good deed. What's a little lie? That's a balanced life, isn't it? To be sin, to be sure, Ananias and Sapphira's sin wasn't so much that they were misers. This property was at their disposal. They could have sold it and just given 10%. They could have sold it and given half, given 90%, whatever they wanted to. What they did was they pretended to give the whole lot. They wanted the glory that they saw Barnabas had for themselves. And so they were stealing God's glory. Their whole motive was to say, look at me, versus look at what God is doing. They lied to the church. They lied to God. Why? They wanted acceptance, attention, affirmation from man. They stole God's money, but they tried to steal God's glory. That's the key. And their punishment was immediate. It was swift. First for Ananias, and then for Sapphira. You know, taking them out and reading this was actually an act of grace. It was an act of grace on the church so that these sins wouldn't pile up. Remember what happened as God punished the whole group? But really an act of grace even for Ananias and Sapphira. Because their sins would pile up. And therefore their punishment would even be worse. Were they saved? It's a good question. Reading many commentators, some say yes, some say no. I read the first verse in this passage. And it says they were all in one mind, one heart. No one who were believers saw their things as their own. Ananias and Sapphira, but Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't of one heart. They weren't of one mind. They weren't of these believers then, because they saw things for self-gain. They didn't belong there, and God took them out. What are the lessons for us then to take home from this? Listen to this and listen to it carefully. The church of God is not for sinners. The church of God is not for sinners. The church of God is for repentant sinners. We are sinners who repent. And over and over and over again, we see through the New Testament that the church of God is a place where sinners come and they're repentant sinners. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I told you this was a heavy passage. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look what the Apostle Paul talks about when they come to communion. Communion is a picture of Christ and the church coming to the Lord's table. It's a beautiful picture of the church. Communion is not for sinners. Communion is for penitent sinners, repentant sinners. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Let judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world.
The church at Corinth was probably the most immature church. If not, it was one of the most immature churches that we read about in the New Testament. They wanted all those gifts that drew attention to themselves, the gifts of tongues and prophecies and healings and those kind of things, because they didn't want glory for God. They wanted attention and glory for themselves. It wasn't so much for the edification of the body, it was self-edification. And therefore, it attracted a lot of people who wanted this because it was all over. The church was riddled in people who wanted to draw attention in a worldly mindset. And so the Apostle Paul basically says communion is not a buffet. It's not a thing where you run to the buffet table, pushing everybody out the way so that you can get there first, so that you can eat. He says, you've got food at home. Eat at home. Remember what this is. This is Christ's table. This is communion. This is what Christ has done for us, and we celebrate his death, resurrection. It's not about your stomach. It's not about your desires. It's about your sin and Christ's sacrifice for sin. About God's mercy and his grace and his atonement. You're about yourself, Corinthian church. You're about your glory, not about God's. In verse 30 in Corinthians, he says, that's why many of you are weak, ill, or dead. Because God says, not in my church, not around my table. And again, we've got to say to ourselves, whew, aren't you glad God doesn't do that today? We've got to say, doesn't he? Does God not do that today? And before you think that every time someone sins, God strikes them down, that's not what we're talking about. And the worst things I've heard is when I hear people talking in the church or outside the church like this. Oh yeah, that church member voted against something at the business meeting, and guess what? The next week, they died. And Christians talk like that. Or someone asks you, oh yeah, that preacher said this and this to me, and now his wife's got cancer. Don't ever do that. Jesus spoke about that, and we preached a sermon on that, about that tower at Siloam, remember? And Jesus said, oh yeah, it's because they were so wicked. And Jesus said, you better repent, because things like this can happen to you. Don't you come and say, oh, these people have worse sins than me. But to say that God doesn't judge sin today in a physical way, I believe he does. But I believe most of the time, we see his grace and his mercy and his patience. But here we see God's judgment is swift in this context. God is the one who does the job of rooting out and purging his people. When you look at Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, several times we see the importance of church discipline. Again, a topic that most people don't want to talk about in church, but church discipline, purging his people. And God gives it as a responsibility of his church and his church leaders to practice this. In our 5x5, just recently we read, if a brother sins against you, now say brother. Now notice in this passage, it begins with brother, and it changes from brother to him, or he, or he. It's brother when there's repentance. It's just he when there's no repentance. Look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18 and following.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he has not listened, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a Gentile.
So Matthew begins with, if your brother sins and he repents, you've gained your brother. Because the church is a place full of sinners who repent. Repentant sinners. But if they refuse to repent, he's never again called a brother. It is he does not listen. He refuses. him treat like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, who's writing this? A tax collector, Matthew. A tax collector who repented and followed Jesus. Jesus loves tax collectors. Jesus loved tax collectors even before they repented. But Jesus never tells a tax collector or a Gentile or any sinner that they're saved when they are not. That is so important. Notice, if he listens, you've gained your brother. If he is not, then he is not your brother, and he is an outsider, not an insider. Now you need to evangelize him. Because what does a church do? You share the gospel with the lost, but you don't call unrepentant sinners saved. Those who deny sin as sin. 1 John chapter 1, what does it say? So once again, the church, the communion table, baptism, all these places are not for sinners. They're for repentant sinners. Otherwise, we lie, deceive ourselves, and we're still lost in sin. Otherwise, we call God a liar. Ananias and Sapphira, they were lying in their teeth and bringing this lying and deception into the church. And God says that's not where it belongs. That's outside the church, not inside. Notice the word there, great fear was upon the church and everyone. Great fear, meaning reverence and respect, came upon the whole church and all who heard about these things. You see, what we do today, and believe me, I bought into this. I went on seminar after seminar, on training after training, into the church growth movement, where the whole system is to make the church attractional so that you can bring people into the church. But you know what you do with that? You change church. It's no longer church. Because the church was a place of people who worshipped God. And so we say, well, let's change it so that people outside who are not worshippers of God, let's change it so that they can come in and worship God. Let's change the music, let's change everything around it to make it attractional so that non-believers can worship. Non-believers can only worship when they become believers. And so in a honest attempt to try and evangelize, we've made the church unholy. We've defiled the church. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that's not the church. The church is a place for repentant sinners. And the repentant sinners go out from the church and they evangelize the world and they bring them into a place which is holy and reverent, filled with great fear that honors God. Today you look at road signs going down Alcoa Highway that says, changing the way our city views church, which means making the church more appealing to the world. When we read the scriptures, we say there was great fear. No one dared join the church, but the Lord added to their number daily anyway, through the evangelism, through God changing hearts. Changing the church makes we want the church to look like the world, to make it appealing. And I'm not talking about just rock music. Choirs with choir robes. We've done it for centuries. Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Christians go, oh, listen how beautiful this is. Every single person in that choir, if they don't repent, is going to hell because they're Mormons. Who cares how great it sounds, how professional it is? Does it honor God? What we think about in what's most professional? Great fear was on the whole church and all who heard it. Next week we'll see verse 13. No one dared join them. It wasn't attractional. Was nothing attractional. The Bible says even in Christ himself, there was nothing attractive in Jesus that would draw people to him. Nothing in the church would entice an unrepentant sinner to want to be a part of it unless they snuck in because they had some kind of ulterior motive like Ananias and Sapphira for self-glory and gain, which was no reverence for God and his church. And God said they must be rooted out. And so these actors, these hypocrites, mask wearers, belonged outside the kingdom, not inside the church. But the church must go out and evangelize. So they would repent and come in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, we don't have the right to judge outsiders, but we must judge those on the inside of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
So God still purges his church. And he says it's our responsibility as the church and as leaders in the church to do that. He calls it our job to do it. We see that in Matthew chapter 18. We see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places. Churches don't want to practice church discipline. And when we don't, we become an unholy mess. Believe me, I understand that full well. I come from a church. There was an unholy mess. Everyone did what was right in their own mind. People were preaching that there was no hell. People were seeing visions of God sitting on their couches. Nothing was done about it. People believed it because people that were unsaved were allowed inside the church. People were saying that the bylaws of the church were the Bible for today. How does an unholy mess come into the church? Because we don't practice church discipline. We have many parables in Scripture, the wheat and the tares, the weeds, Satan scatters the seed, the sheep and the goats, the wedding banquet, the person that's there without wedding robes on, we just read it this week, and he's put outside. Many who say, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of God. The parable of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, that permeates through the whole dough. God is committed to purify his church. And he says, as the church, we are responsible for that. Now, are we talking about being sin sniffers? We need to go, oh, they're sinning, get them out of the church. No, of course not. We don't want to be sin sniffers. But we need to be people that say, we are repentant sinners. We're all sinners in this place, but we're repentant sinners who rely on the mercy and the grace of God. But we call sin, sin, and we repent of that sin. And if we refuse to repent, then we need to follow the biblical instructions. Are you a member of that church? God wants to present his church to his son as the bride, spotless and without blemish. We're only spotless and without blemish when we repent. If we don't repent, we're full of spots, we're full of blemishes, and we're not the bride of Christ. And if we, as the church, lie to our people in the church and make them think that they are forgiven when they're not, then they face the judgment on Judgment Day. We didn't even warn them. It's our responsibility to do that. The true church is a repentant church. Sinners, yes, believe me, I'm the chief of them all. But sinners who are repentant. So let's be real. Let's not fake it. God is great. We are not. Let's not steal his glory. Let's not be play actors. His grace is great. Let's thank him for his grace every day. His power is great. Let's surrender to it every day with reverent fear. This church, this community, this is a family, not of sinners, but of repentant sinners saved by God's grace, who don't delight in the praise of people, but we delight in praising our God, who has forgiven our sin and cleansed us from our righteousness. Let's praise our God together. Let's be the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, this heavy word of purging in the church, of being the true church, not a perfect church, far, far, far from it. Lord, we are sinners. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. May we be the ones who come to your table and see the table for what it truly is, the Lord's table. The wrath of God poured upon Christ for my sin. And I fall down in humility and repentance saying, thank you, Jesus. I'm a wretched sinner and you died for me. Help us, Lord, never, ever, ever to deny that we are sinners. but confess our sins and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us now to rise as a church together and praise your holy name with one heart, with one voice, in perfect unity for your glory. And help us to go out to this world who is lost and to share the beautiful good news of the gospel that God forgives sins if we repent and believe. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together.